Guys, I hope you get your Bibles open. You'll need them open. We're going to look, that's a pretty long passage and some pretty interesting stuff going on in there, as there has been every week in the book of Genesis. Can I start by actually saying welcome to the freak show? You know, welcome to the madhouse, because that's what we're looking at tonight. We're looking at a pretty crazy, dysfunctional, messed up family situation. That's what we're looking at. And it's pretty interesting. I think it's better than anything you'll see on reality TV. This is where it's at. Now, some of you, when you read this stuff, you'll be just thinking, you'll be shocked. You'll be like, oh my goodness, you know, do families really function like this? And you'll be horrified. And others of you read this stuff and just think, yeah, that is my family. You know, this is where I'm at. I hope that all of you find some kind of connection with this stuff tonight, because I actually believe that all of us are profoundly dysfunctional in some way. And so I hope that you do see some connection there. And then at the end, we're going to be looking at the hope that we have in Jesus. We always get to Jesus, even when we're looking at the Old Testament, because it's all about Jesus. So here's the family we're looking at tonight. Now, let me just say that even though it's a pretty messed up situation, even though it's a pretty crazy, dysfunctional family, there's one thing that we do need to get straight right at the beginning, and that is this. We need to see that this family, for all its faults, this family is part of the chosen family line that God is using to bring about his ultimate purposes, blessing for all nations. This family. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that the series we're doing at the moment is called The Promise, and it's all about God's promise that he made to a man named Abraham. And what we're doing is we're just tracing it through Abraham's family line, trying to get all our way to Jesus. And we're discovering along the way that we've got some pretty a pretty mixed mob on the way through. They're a pretty motley crew, this family line that God has chosen to do his work in. Now, those of you who have your daily reading notes and you're in this passage all week, good on you. There's actually a map in those daily reading notes which kind of helps us locate where we're at in the whole family thing. And we've got a slide here for that. And I'll just take you through where we're at the moment. So the guy up the top, that's Abraham. It all starts with Abraham in Genesis 12, where God makes the promise to Abraham. And the promise is this. He says to him, mate, I'm going to take you. I know you're just an average kind of Middle Eastern guy, and you're old, and your wife's barren, and you're a pagan, and you just herd camels. But I'm going to take you, and I'm going to do something incredible with you. I'm going to bless you so much that through you is going to come a blessing to all nations. And we know ultimately that blessing that came through this family line was the blessing of salvation that came through Jesus. And that's ultimately what Genesis 12 is all about. But we're following our way through this family line. It kicks off with Abraham. It gets passed on. He has two boys. One boy, Ishmael, through his girlfriend, Hagar, right? And the promise doesn't go through Ishmael. The promise goes through Isaac, because God picks Isaac for the blessing and the promise to travel through. And Isaac is born to his wife Sarah. Both him and Sarah are in their like 90s. Abraham's 100 when they actually have Isaac. It's incredible. The New Testament says that they're as good as dead. That's how old they are when they have Isaac. But they have him, and it's fantastic. And this is where we're at the moment. Isaac, last week, if you were with us, he goes off and finds himself a wife, which is just a really cool romantic love story. And go back to Genesis 24. I think it is, and read that if you missed out on that love story. But Isaac finds himself a wife, or someone finds one for him. It's really cool. And then they have sons. They have these two sons, Esau and Jacob. And they're the boys we're looking at the moment. We're looking at the family situation between Isaac and his wife Rebekah and their two boys, Esau and Jacob. If you were with us last week, you would have heard a little bit about Esau and Jacob. And it's a pretty kind of crazy situation. The first thing we find out is that Esau and Jacob are actually twin boys. Okay, they're twin boys, but there's nothing very twinny about them. In fact, usually when you meet twins, they look alike, they do things alike. Not Esau and Jacob. They are nothing alike. It's absolutely crazy. We'll get to that in a little bit. The other crazy thing about them is when they are in the womb, when they're in the womb of Rebekah, they fight. Like, they jostle. So like every mother goes to that stage where they think that they've got an alien inside of them because there's like an elbow, but Rebecca's like freaking out because they're like wrestling and rumbling in her. She actually gets so freaked out, she goes to God and says, God, I'm freaking out. What's happening here? And God actually speaks into the situation. And he gives a prophecy and a promise about what's going on here. He says, there's two boys in there. And from those two boys are going to come two nations. And those nations are always going to be against each other. But I'm going to do something special with these two boys. Usually it's the firstborn who gets all the blessing and inheritance and all that kind of stuff. But God says, no, I declare something else to be the case in this situation. It's going to be the secondborn. It's going to be the younger of the two twins who's going to be the prominent one. He's going to be the one who gets the inheritance. He's going to get be the blessing. This is what God declares to be the case before the kids are even born. And we need to have that clear in our heads because it really affects the passage we're looking at tonight. Okay, so the older is going to serve the younger. That's what gets declared to Rebecca while the boys are in her womb. Okay, there's a bit of background. So Esau and Jacob, that's who we're looking at tonight. And last week, if you were here with us, let me talk about Esau and Jacob for a little bit. I said that they were twin boys, but they were nothing alike. We need to get a bit of background on Esau and Jacob because it's crazy. It's crazy. It really is. Something happened in the womb and one kid got all the testosterone. The other kid got all the estrogen. All right? Esau, the firstborn, something crazy happens back in the good old days is that when they gave birth to kids, they named them according to what they looked like. Now, I reckon that's dangerous. They end up naming their kids Hairy and Heel. That's what Graham told us last. That's what Esau and Jacob means, Hairy and Heel. Now, I think that's pretty dangerous. If we'd done that with our kids, if we'd named our kids according to what they looked like when they were born, man, I would have just been like Prune, or Conehead. Or just slimy, or just, I would have named my kid, like that, I reckon. They're freaky when you first look at them. But this is what Isaac and Rebecca do. They actually wait till the kids are born and they name them. So the first kid that comes out, they look at him and they go, Hairy, all right? He's fair, dinkum hairy. It actually says that his whole body was like a hairy garment. Now, it's traumatic, isn't it, giving birth? Women, it's traumatic enough, let alone to give birth to, a hairy-looking animal. I've heard word that most women actually have nightmares about giving birth to animals. Well, the nightmare came true for Rebecca. She gives birth to this full-on hair. And we get told that his body was like a hairy garment. In fact, later on in the story, the way Jacob, his other brother, tricks the blind old dad into thinking that he's actually Esau is he puts goat skin on his arms. So when his dad touches the goat skins, Esau. This dude is a fair-dinkum ape. Okay? He's the hairy man from Borneo. He's like Chewbacca. He's a Yeti. Okay? He's the real fair-dinkum Bigfoot. All right? And Rebecca gives birth to him. It's hilarious, isn't it? Now, last week, if your kid was in a certain EV kids class, they made these Esau armbands. All right? Hairy armbands. That's awesome. And I said, Evie, that's unreal. And I said, can you imagine what he would look like if his whole body was covered in that? And she said, Daddy, I don't think he would look much like a human. And I'm like, I'm with you. He's Chewbacca, right? But there's something wrong with this. Someone tell me there's something wrong with this. What is it? The colour. You see, his name wasn't just Hairy. It was also Red. Okay? They called him Edom. Meaning red and hairy, okay? So the dude is not just an ape, he's an orangutan. He's a ranger, all right? That's a pretty hard thing to go through at birth. She gives birth to this ranger, okay? And he's got all the characteristics of a full-blown redhead, all right? He grows up, he's fiery, he's feisty. He's a real redhead, okay? Now, some of you guys are sitting there thinking, oh, my goodness, is he really getting that crucial about redheads? Now, he does it. The whole story is all about the red because what he does is he's so passionate all the time. When he comes in and sells his birthright, what does he sell it for? A bowl of red stew. You see, he's passionate about red. There's lots of red in this story. Now, those of you who are sitting there thinking, this is a bit unfair. You can't go hard on redheads. I've got to tell you, I have recently had to confess, admit, come to terms with the fact that I am a ranger. Okay, I've always thought there's a little bit of ginger in my hair. But recently, and it all came about, I was looking at some pictures that Evie drew of our family. You know, kids draw pictures of the family. And Deb pointed out to me, she said, "Have you noticed that whenever Evie draws you, she draws you with an orange crayon for the hair, with orange hair?" And I'm like, "No, it can't be." And I'm like, I thought, she just must have had a, she must have only had an orange pen. But Deb's got brown hair, and she goes and picks up an orange hair, so I call Evie, and I'm like, "Evie, what's happened here? You know, you're drawing me with orange hair. I don't have red hair." And she looks at me, and like only a seven-year-old could do, she puts her hand on her hip, and she goes, "Dad, you so are a ranger." You can't argue with that, can you? A few days later, I go down to my office, which is below our house. She's gone in there and done this sneaky little drawing on the whiteboard, and she's drawn me at the front of church preaching, and then she's drawn all these people yelling out, "Tim is a ranger." Like, so look, I've just got to deal with it, right? I'm a ranger, all right? I'm a redhead. That's just how it is. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, "Yeah, he's not a real redhead. He's not a blood nut like me, you know?" But I'm prepared to put my hand up and say, "Yeah, well, that's me." And this is Esau, okay? He's a hairy ranger, and he's not only that, he's a real kind of man's man. He's an outdoors kind of guy. He loves hunting wild game, which is why his dad really loves him. He's the wild man from Borneo. He is the one who somehow extracted all the testosterone in the womb into himself so that he would be so red and hairy. Right, and there he gets born first, but his little twin brother, Jacob, doesn't appear like there's much testosterone left for him. He seems to have grabbed all the estrogen. He couldn't be any more different from his brother, I don't think. He's actually hairless. He's got no hair. He's like got really smooth skin. He's a metrosexual kind of looking guy. He'd probably go all right these days. All right, I say bring back the hairy man. In fact, when I was a teenager, I used to pray to God, "God, can you make me a hairy, hairy man?" And then these days I'm like, "Oh, there's so much hair. It goes from top to the bottom." But like it, I say it's okay to be hairy, all right? It's okay to be a man's man. It's like, but Jacob had no hair. He was a really girly kind of guy, a Nancy boy. He used to hang out in the tents with his mum, cooking. That's what he did all the time. Not that there's anything wrong with cooking. These days you can be a cook or a chef and be a bloke, and it's okay. But back in this day, you just did not do that. You didn't hang with your mum in the tents cooking. This was weird. Like, that's the concept of what's going on. He's the indoor type. His brother's the outdoor type. But he gets his name, and here's the crazy thing. He gets his name, Heel, because of the way that he was born. They're in the womb jostling. I don't know what they're jostling about, you know, but something's going on. And I reckon it's more like Esau beating up on Jacob in the womb than any other kind of fighting going on. But Esau decides in all his brute red ranginess to just, he's going first, right? So he gets born first. He comes out first. But Jacob, the sneaky little heel grabber, says, "No, you're not without me, you're not. You know, I'm not going to let, you're not going without me." He grabs hold of the heel as Esau's on his way out and gets dragged out with him. Now, as if it's not traumatic enough for Rebecca to give birth to an orangutan, but to have a little other kid hanging on the heel of it. It's just craziness, isn't it? This is better than any reality TV stuff you could ever get your hands on. So they call him Heel, or more literally, sneaky little heel grabber. He's the deceiver. He's sly, he's always sneaking around in the background, kind of trying to usurp the situation. That's what his name actually means. And that's exactly the story of Esau and Jacob. Jacob's always sneaking around in the background trying to manipulate the situation, take advantage of an opportunity to kind of trick his brother. And Esau can't seem to shake him for the rest of their life. He's just always hanging on there. There's the situation. Hairy and heel. Now, if that's not bad enough, the parents are pretty bad too. The parents play favorites. Now, I understand every parent's temptation to play favorites. You have a natural disposition to one of your children over the other, but it's evil. It's evil. You're called to love your children equally. But Isaac and Rebecca, nah, don't worry about that. Isaac decides that his favorite is the hairy ranger, right? He's the man's man. He wants to be with Esau. And we find out that's particularly because Esau goes out hunting, gets wild animals and cooks them up, and Isaac just likes the taste of tasty wild soup. hunt, like a stew kind of thing. So that's why he likes Esau. Pretty shallow reason, though, I reckon. Rebekah, she loves Jacob. And that's not surprising to us, is it, really? He's the daughter she never had, all right? Isaac loves Esau. Rebekah loves Jacob. This is a recipe for disaster. This is how to mess your kids up, 101, right? This is going to end badly. The boys versus the girls. That's the scenario that we've got. Now, what happens early on, and we heard about this last week when Graham preached to us in chapter 25. The first kind of time that this all kind of erupts and causes issues is when earlier on in the piece, Jacob actually manipulates Esau into selling his birthright to him. Jacob's in the tents cooking up a red lentil stew. Esau's been out in the fields hunting like the real men do. And Esau comes running into the room and he's starving, hungry, and he sees Jacob making a little red soup, and he says to Jacob, just give me soup, I'm hungry. You know, he's fiery, right? He's a redhead. But he's not only a redhead, he's a blonde as well, right? Because he does something really, really dumb here. I'm going to try and offend everyone tonight. Is that okay? All right? We'll get to the brunettes in just a minute. He's like a red blonde. He's a strawberry blonde, right? He comes into Jacob and he says, just give me some of that soup. And Jacob, being the sly little sneaky heel grabber that he is, sits back and thinks, here's an opportunity. I'm going to work this one. So he sees his big hairy brother and he says to him, how hungry are you, mate, you know? And Esau's just like, oh, I'm so hungry, you know, I can do anything. And he goes, how does this sound? How about you give me your birthright? How about you say from now on that I'm the firstborn and that I would get the inheritance? Because that's what happened back in that day. The firstborn got everything. And Jacob says, how about you say I get everything and I get the blessing and everything and I give you a bowl of soup? And Esau goes, okay. Give me the soup. Like, this would be like if you're trying to sell your house, right? $500,000 house. And you've been sitting on the front steps trying to sell your house for half a day. And someone walks up the steps eating a bowl of fried rice that they got from the takeaway joint. And you just look at them and you're like, I'm just so hungry right now, I haven't even had lunch. And they just say, how about this? How about you give me the house, I'll give you this bowl of fried rice. And you go, all right, it's a deal. This is what's going on, right? So he's foolish. He's foolish. He despises his birthright, the New Testament says. He's very foolish. He doesn't value it in any way. And basically what we're looking at tonight is we're watching that play out for the rest of their lives. This exchange transaction of the birthright actually means that now Jacob is the one who should be considered the firstborn. Jacob should get all the inheritance. Jacob should get all the blessing. And on top of that, we also found out that there was that birth oracle that God gave to Rebekah when the boys were in the womb, that the older would serve the younger. So we know flat out that it should be Jacob, the younger, the Nancy boy. It should be him who actually gets all the blessing. It should be him that gets all the inheritance. It should be him that the promise goes passed on through. And that's worth establishing, because then when we dive into this pitch, we haven't even got to the passage yet tonight. I'm sorry about that. I'm just excited about all this stuff. When we get to this tonight, you'll understand why that's all really important. First, I need to explain what this blessing thing is, because it seems almost like it's some kind of magic spell that Isaac kind of gives to the wrong guy. Oh, no, I've already given it away. My power went that way. What is the blessing? It's two things. It's a human agreement that back in this day, it was a cultural thing that when the dad got to an age where he believed he was going to die, he would call all the family in. It would be a public event. He would get his firstborn in front of him, and he would give the blessing, which was basically, instead of writing out a will and signing over everything you own to one of your children, you would give the blessing, and you would say, mate, you get everything. You get everything, and you be blessed. Okay, so there's that element to this blessing, okay, that's getting passed on. The second thing I want to say, there's also a spiritual, prophetic element to this blessing. Because remember, this is the family line that God's given the promise to, that he's weaving through history to bring about his plans for salvation for the world. There's also that prophetic, spiritual blessing being passed on to the firstborn here, and God determines that that will be Jacob. So that's what's happening here with the blessing. Let's get there, eh? Let's read those first few verses of chapter 27, and we'll see that Isaac and Esau have got another plan. They've got another plan. Verse 1 in 27, Isaac's old. When Isaac was old and his eyes were weak, he could no longer see. He called for Esau, his oldest son, and said to him, "My son, here I am," he answered. Isaac said, I know I am an old man and I don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out into the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like. It's all about me and my guts. And bring it to me so that I may eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die. So can you see the plan? Isaac has decided, as the head of the household, that instead of gathering a public family meeting and handing over the blessing, as he should, to Jacob because of God's prophecy, and to Jacob because of the transaction that Jacob and Esau had made early on in the piece, he said, let's do something sneaky. Let's do something in secret. Let's forget that prophecy. Let's forget the transaction. Esau, come here. You're my favorite. I want to give it to you. Let's do this. Let's not let Rebekah or Jacob know about any of this. Here's the deal. You go out, prepare me, you'll come in, and I'll give you my blessing. And we'll do this in secret so no one hears it. So you can see what they're doing. They're sinning. They're sinning against God and his word. And Esau agrees to it. Esau is actually going against an oath that he swore to his brother. It's evil, it's sinful, it's secretive, and that's the plan. This is the kind of family we're talking about here. This is how things work, boys versus girls. We do things in a sneaky way. We try to deceive the others. It's all about the boys. And this is the scenario they set up. But, it doesn't pull off that way, does it? Because who's listening? Rebecca. The mum. She's listening. And I don't think we should be surprised that she's listening. This is what she does, right? She's eavesdropping. I think they play this game a little bit as a family. She's always looking, always watching, always listening. The boys are up to no good again, and she hears the plan. Now, what does she do when she hears this plan? Does she pray to God, and seek God and say, "God, can you help us out here? My husband's doing something foolish. You've declared something to be the case, and he's going against that. The boys are going to sin." Does she pray to God? Plead? Does she go to Isaac and say, "Isaac, honey, what are you doing? Let's talk about this. Can we sort this out?" No, don't talk to God. Don't talk to your husband. Just come up with another plan, all right? Just come up with a counter plan. Come up with a better one. Come up with a way that we can sin better than their sin. And that's what she does. She calls in her little Nancy boy, Jacob, who's always done everything he's been told to do by his mum, even when it's evil. She's obviously a controlling, manipulative woman, and he never questions anything. He just does what she says. So she calls him in. She calls him in and explains to him what she's heard, the juicy piece of information that she's heard. And look at verse 8. Here's the plan. "Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you." All right, you got it? He's going to. Verse 9. "Go out to the flock, bring me in two choice goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it." We'll trick him. "Then take it to your father and eat so that he'll give you the blessing before he dies." See the counter plan? What should we do? Let's have a counter plan. Let's trick the blind old fool. That's her plan. Let's trick your dad. I reckon we can get away with it. This is the kind of dynamic that used to go on in the family. It's craziness. And what does Jacob do? He doesn't resist in any way. He doesn't say, "Mom, what are you talking about? This is craziness. We can't do that kind of stuff." He doesn't say anything like that. The only thing he says is, "Oh, I'm scared. What if I get caught?" That's all he's worried about. He's not worried about whether it's sinful or evil. He's just like, "What if I get caught?" Look what he says there in verse 11. His mum said to him, Jacob said to Rebecca, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? What if we get sprung doing this? I would appear to be tricking him." That's funny, isn't it? Appear to be tricking him. You're tricking him. There's more concern about covering up sin and more concern about not being caught than not doing sin. Okay? We don't want to appear to be tricking anyone, do we? We want to get away with it. Okay, it's good. It's great. It's fantastic. Good family dynamic. Where are we up to? 15. appears to be tricking me. And I'd get the curse rather than a blessing. And she responds, my son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me. She's just bossing him around, telling him what to do. He goes, okay, no worries, mummy. I trust you. I've always done what you said. I'm 50. He's 50. And he's still living at home, listening and obeying his evil mother. Not all mothers are evil, but she was. Okay, and he's still there just doing everything that he asked her to do. And all he's worried about is whether he's going to get caught and busted off his dad. But he totters off and does exactly what she tells him to do. He obeys. He's passive. He gets bossed around. This is just the deal. And if that's not worse, then she dresses him. Okay? Luke is 3, and he gets it. He wants to dress himself. Gentlemen, dress yourself, you know. Don't stay at home till you're 50 and let your mum keep dressing you, because that's exactly what goes on here. She look at verse 14. She went and got them and, oh, no, that's not the verse. Where are we? 15. Rebecca took the best clothes of Esau, her oldest son, which she had in the house, and she put them on her youngest son. She also covered his hands with the smooth part and the smooth part of his neck with goat skins. Then she handed her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread, and she sent him in. So they are trying to cover their tracks. She has kind of listened to his little concern about getting caught. So they work on the smell thing. Like, what if my dad's... What if Isaac smells me and he knows I don't smell like a rugged man? Instead, I smell like the opposite of a rugged man, like I am. So they get Esau's clothes and they put them on him so he smells like Esau. Then they worry about the touch thing. What if he touches me? They get the goat skin and put it on his arms and on his neck. That's so hilarious. Goat skin. Have you ever patted a goat? Anyway, they're worried about the feel. And they're also worried about the taste. So they go and try and make the tasty kind of stew from tame goats, not wild animals. So they're really working on the plan. They know they're going to sin. They're trying to think ahead and cover their tracks. It's a great little counter plan. She hands him the food, pats him on the bum and sends him in. Go, do what I say. Go into sin, you know, go and trick your blind old father. This is a good idea, son. And he just totters off and does it. I just kind of want to step back from the situation and observe a few really obvious kind of things here. There's a pattern throughout Genesis. There's a terrible pattern with the men and with the women. The men are continually projected to be passive and pretty pathetic. They do and say nothing against evil. They do and say nothing as far as leadership in their family. They just listen and obey the evil women in their lives. It starts with Adam. She listens to Eve, eats the apple. It goes to Abraham. He listens to Sarah and so sleeps with Hagar. And here it's Jacob listening to his mum, Rebecca. It's just the deal with men. It's the pattern. Men are these pathetic, ungodly, passive. They don't lead their families. It's just what keeps rolling on through the generations. And here it is in Jacob as well. With the women, it's the opposite end of the spectrum. They're the aggressive, controlling, manipulative ones. They're the ones taking things into their own hands, taking matters into their own hands, rather than trusting God or talking to their husbands. They're leading their families down the wrong track. Now, please don't think I'm holding up a generalization thing that all men and women are like that. I'm just observing a pattern. It's hard not to observe this pattern. You see it in Eve, Sarah, now in Rebecca. So let me kind of step back from that and just say, let me just talk really kind of briefly about what the Bible does say men and women and children should be like. Fathers, you are called to be godly. You're called to honor God yourself, know what pleases God. You are called to be loving, to serve your wives, and lead your families. You are called to be leaders in your home. So step up and do that. Don't follow the example of the men in these early chapters of the Bible. Mothers, you are called to call your children to obey you. But in Ephesians 6 it says, call your children to obey you in the Lord. Okay? You are calling them to obey Jesus, calling them to obey the Lord, not you, because sometimes they can be against each other. Children, you are called to obey your parents in the Lord. If your parents are calling you to do something that you know is against God, you are not called to obey it. Obey your parents in the Lord. Boys and men, you are designed to grow up. That's the concept. You are meant to grow up and move out and leave home and get a job and get responsibility, that terrible R word that we all try and avoid and stay like boys for the rest of our life. Get responsibility so that if and when God brings a godly woman into your life, you will have been becoming the man that you need to be, to love and to lead her. So grow up and do that. Focus on becoming the man God is calling you to be before you even have the opportunity to get a wife or a family. And if you're already in the situation of the wife and a family thinking, man, I'm just not good at this, I just don't lead, then start thinking about how God has designed you. We're going to get to like the power that we have to do this later on in the sermon, but I want you to know God's design for you is to lead and love. And stop listening to your mum if she's evil. Okay, move on. Jacob heads in there and starts the deception. And he starts with a few really cracker lies, doesn't he? Look at verse 18. He went into his father. He says, my father. Yes, my son, he answered. Who is it? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. He's lying. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. It's just lies. He's not Esau. He's not the firstborn. He hasn't done what his father's asked him to do. He hasn't got game. He's just lying, lying, lying. And look at Isaac's response. I reckon that's pretty interesting. Look at the first thing Isaac says. He's sus on it, isn't he? Look at him, verse 20. How'd you find it so quickly? See, he's used to this. All right? I reckon he's sus because he knows this is a game their family's been playing for ages, you know, trying to trick each other, working against each other. How'd you find it so quickly? And look at Jacob's response. This is blasphemy if I've ever heard it. The Lord your God gave me success. You know, it's a God thing. You know, I just walked out into the paddock and the wild game came running to me and jumped straight in the pot. And look, here we are. Praise Jesus. You know, isn't God good? That's blasphemy. When you've committed sin and done something evil and then you turn around and go, oh, wow, what a blessing of God, you know. You know, you cheat on your tax return. You do something underhanded and dodgy to get more money. And you sit back and go, oh, the blessings of God, you know. God does not do evil. You do. I do. Okay? Don't blaspheme and ever call something evil is something that God has done. But that's exactly what Jacob does here. Underhanded tactics. Isaac's still pretty sus on it, so he should be. He says, come here, I want to touch you. I want to touch you. I want to feel if you are who you're saying you are. So he says in verse 21, come here, I can touch you so that I can know whether you're really my son Esau or not. He's completely sus on it. Jacob went close to his father Isaac and let him touch him. And his father Isaac said, the voice of Jacob, but the touch of Esau. So he realizes it's the feel of Esau, but he still can hear. It's the only thing he's got left. He can still hear that this is the voice of Jacob. He's still completely sus on it. He's been in this situation before. So he says, give me the food. Are you really my son? You look at verse 25. My son, bring me some of the game to eat so that I may give you my blessing. So Jacob brought it to him and he ate. And so he eats the game and he drinks the wine. And Isaac's still sus. Maybe it didn't quite taste like wild game. But he's still sus. He says, come here, let me kiss you. In other words, I want to smell you. And this is the clincher for him and the final moment of deception for Jacob. He goes in, gives him a kiss, and his father gets a whiff of Esau's stinky, manly, hairy, red clothes, right? And he's, oh, Esau, it is you, my son. And look what he says. It's hilarious. Ah, the smell of my son. Blokes like the smell of other blokes. It's a weird thing. Women don't. They want us to put the psh, psh and all that stuff. But blokes just like it smelling like blokes. The smell of a feel. Yeah, that's what he wants. And then he goes ahead and he gives Jacob the blessing. And, you know, the blessing is, you know, you're going to get incredible riches. I'm going to pass them on to you. May you be blessed in that everything you do grows and you get prosperous. And may you turn into a powerful nation that rules. You know, he passes on that blessing, the prophetic promise that's come down through Abraham. He passes it on and he says in this blessing, mate, you're going to get all my inheritance. I love you, Esau. You're my favorite. You smell good. I'm just going to give you everything. You got it all. You got it all. And Jacob just goes, cool, sneaks straight out of the room. The minute he does, it's hilarious. I reckon Rebecca's out there somehow stalling Esau. you know, making up more lies to stop him going in the room. Because the minute Jacob leaves the room, Esau comes wandering in, hot on his heels, says the same things to his father. It's just tragic, isn't it? You're just kind of like, oh no, this is not going to go well, is it? He comes running in. Verse 30, Jacob scarcely left his presence. Esau says the same thing. My father, sit up and eat some of the game so that you can give me my blessing. Isaac's like, who are you? Who are you? And he says, I'm Esau. And what does Isaac do? He trembles violently. He trembles violently and he says, well, who was it that I just gave my blessing to? I just pause in this moment. He's trembling. He's having a full-on panic attack, an anxiety attack. Now, some of you struggle with panic and anxiety attacks for like real medical reasons, but I believe this is like a repercussion of sin cause that's making him have a bit of a panic attack here. He's been caught out at his own game. He's been beaten at his own game. He realizes they knew. They knew about this little deal and they did a better one than us. I've been caught out in my sin. My secret's been laid bare and I've been duped and cheated, and I reckon he's trembling because he's been caught in sin. And his favorite's not going to get the blessing. And he actually has a physical reaction to that. He has a panic attack. And I actually think sometimes panic attacks that we have are for similar reasons. They're not just necessarily a medical thing that you need medication for. It's because you're sinful and you're getting caught in your sin, or you're trying to cover your tracks. And when you do get caught, you have a bit of a panic attack, and I don't know whether you cry or whatever you do to try and cover up the fact that you've been sinful, but we've got lots of different ways to do it. That's what's going on for Isaac. He has a panic attack. He's been caught out fighting against God. Have I got time to tell this? Yeah, I got time. This was kind of tragic. We had a guy back a number of years ago who started out looking like a really great guy and got involved in our church. This is down in Sydney, and he just slowly started to drop a whole bunch of things like, you know, I've got a lot of money and I can help you guys out with these kind of things. And At the time we were trying to build a building and do a development kind of thing. And he said, oh, look, I can really help out with this. And he started to make up this whole scenario where he could get his rich parents that live in Switzerland, have these board meetings. And we're just like thinking, is this real? But he backed up all his lies with more lies so that he had this absolute web of deception. And he was so convincing. We were like, this is too good to be true. But he was so convinced. He went to lengths upon lengths upon lengths to spin his web of deception. So he had us all in on it. When we finally caught him out on one a few little things, and then we realized, oh my goodness, this is all just a big spin. This is all deception. We called him in, and Stewie and I, we sat there and we said to him, oh, mate, I won't use his name. Mate, we've just realized these kind of things, and we're actually wondering whether this is all actually just deception, whether you've just been spinning all lies. In fact, we know you are. We know you are completely lying. And he started to tremble, the poor guy. And I'm just looking at him thinking, you can see it come over his face and his whole body. He was caught out in sin after months and months of horrendous sin. And I thought, oh, cool, he's gonna break down, he's gonna repent, he's gonna admit his sin. He trembled and he shook, and then he just started telling more lies to back it all up, and bolted out of the room, and we haven't seen him again since. He's probably somewhere else trying to spin the same kind of thing. But I just saw him physically tremble, and I think that's what's going on here for Isaac. And sometimes we do that in our sin. Sometimes our physical ailments that we suffer is because we're desperately out there trying to cover up our tracks and keep sinning, and it's going to cause your health problems. It has a habit of catching up with you in that kind of way. So I'd say if that's you, if you've got anxiety problems, if you've got panic attack problems and you think, yeah, it is because of my sin, I'd say you need to repent and stop covering up your sin with more lies and more sin. What does Esau do when he finds out? He has a similar kind of response, really. He freaks out and bursts into tears and starts crying. Good on you, Esau. That's not a very manly man of you, is it? Verse 34, when Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, bless me. Haven't you got another blessing for me too? His father explains to him what's happened. And then basically there's nothing left for Esau. He does say something interesting though. He starts accusing his brother Jacob. He says, ah, Jacob, isn't he rightly named Jacob? He's the deceiver. He's deceived me twice. So he's looking back at that time where he sold his birthright, calling that deception. Jacob didn't really deceive him in that point. He just kind of said, do you want to sell your birthright for a bowl of soup? You know, but I think sometimes, you know, we try and, you know, defer blame of our own sin just like this. And he tries to blame Jacob for deceiving that first time. He certainly deceived this time, but he says deceived twice. But it was Esau who despised his own birthright. Hebrews 12 actually says that's why he was rejected in the end here, because he despised his birthright earlier on. I think sometimes we can feel sorry for Esau when we see him crying and we see him missing out on the blessing. But we ought not feel sorry for him. The Bible is very clear that his tears aren't coming from tears of repentance, that he's been caught out trying to sin with his father. His tears are just tears of anger. He's been beaten at his own game. He's foolish for selling his own birthright. He's godless himself, it says in the New Testament. He goes and marries pagan wives and just continues to commit sin. He's not the victim here. Don't feel sorry for Esau. He cops the curse, which is the exact opposite of the blessing. He's not going to get all the riches, and he's going to be the one serving the ruler, not being the one who is the ruler. And that just actually makes him incredibly bitter. Instead of repenting of his sin, he just gets more bitter and more angry and comes up with another plan. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to kill Jacob. That'll fix it all. That'll make me happy again. I'll stop crying. I'll go and kill my brother Jacob. That's what I'll do. And who's listening in? Who finds out? Mum. You know, she's always got her ear to the ground. She's always listening. She finds out. And what Rebecca does is she actually calls in Jacob, usual kind of pattern, calls him in. I've just heard that your brother, he's going to kill you. Run for your life. Do what I say. Run for your life. Jacob goes, okay. Now, where does she tell him to go? This is hilarious, right? She basically says, run for your life. Go somewhere. Let Esau calm down and then you can come back. By the way, he never comes back. She never sees him again. She never sees her son Jacob again. She sends him off in the wilderness. But she says, go to our family, the fellow named Laban. Go and hang out with Laban. Now, this is hilarious. We're going to get into this next week even more. But Laban, if Jacob is like the king of deception, Laban is the master of deception. He's got a PhD in deception. When Jacob runs off to Laban and hangs out with Laban, he gets cheated. He gets deceived into marrying the wrong woman. It's hilarious. There's these two sisters. We'll get into it in detail next week. There's these two sisters. And Jacob gets tricked into marrying the wrong one, wakes up the next morning and goes, oh my goodness, I wanted the beautiful one, but I've been given the one with the lazy eye, which is, you know, like lazy eyes. You know what that means? That there's a beautiful one and a not so beautiful one. He gets totally tricked by Laban. He gets done at his own games. So here's mum sending him off. Go to Laban. That'll work out good for you. You know, sends him off to Laban. But I got to say, look, sin has its consequences. Sin has its consequences. Sin follows him to Laban's house. It follows him all through his life, actually. If you follow through Jacob, and we will, what do his own sons end up doing to him? They deceive him. Remember, the 11 sons come in and they trick him into thinking that Joseph, his favorite son, favorites getting passed on through generations, they come in and trick him into thinking that Jacob been killed by a wild animal. The deception just rolls on. Sin has consequences, particularly through the generations. I think that's what we see time and time again in the Bible. Somehow, the sins of mum and dad have a way of getting passed on to the sins of the kids. And it can, not always, but it can just keep rolling on through the generations. I'm going to have to skip through a whole bunch of pages here because I've fleshed out I went too hard on the red early on. It's good to have some red up on the screen too, isn't it? What can we say about all this? Step back from it, big picture. This is one troubled, messed up family, okay? There's some serious dysfunctionality. The kids are jostling and fighting, deceiving each other. Mum and dad never sit down and talk and work out their differences. They're secretly working behind each other's backs, using the kids for leverage. They play favourites. Dad fails to lead in a godly way. Mum continues to be controlling and manipulative. The family never sit down and talk and work things out. And when sin does bubble to the surface, there's zero repentance. They never say sorry to each other. There's no restoration. The sin just gets passed on. Can I just say, after we've been through all this kind of stuff, does this remind you of anyone or anything in your own life? You know, can we just be humble and be honest here? Has any of these things just kind of rung bells for the dynamics in your own family right now? or the dynamics of the family that you've come from. Because let's admit it, none of us come from the perfect family. None of us have got it all down pat. We need to reflect personally, like, is there connections here? Are you failing in the very same way? Did your parents fail in the very same way? And I think if you're honest enough, I'll be the first to say yes. Yeah, I see. I see a lot of connection, actually, with some of the themes here in my own life. And that's a bit of a worry, isn't it? Because this is 4,000 years ago. You know, the same thing is, nothing's changed in 4,000 years. Mums and dads and kids and family, we're all still struggling with the same old things because sin is a condition that's getting passed on through the generations. We have a condition that actually causes us to be dysfunctional just like this. You know, we don't actually need The Simpsons or Family Guy to teach us how to be dysfunctional. It's just in us. We've got a natural ability to actually just live like this. It just comes out in us. We have a fundamental flaw built in us, which means we just love to sin and we love to repeat the sins of our parents. I want you to be aware of your own sin. I want you to own your sin. You need to see your failure. You need to be aware of it. You need to analyze the kind of parenting that you have had so you do not repeat the same mistakes. And you need to repent. You need to confess your sin and repent and allow there to be change. It's worrying when I look at this. You know, it's almost depressing when you really kind of dig down on who we really are and the way we really operate and our true motives, how deceitful we really are. I think it's worrying. I think it's potentially depressing. It's potentially the kind of thing that can get you to despair when you think, am I going to be any better? Are my kids, is it ever going to get any better, or is this just going to keep being the same, if not get worse? And I want to finish tonight by giving you hope, because you do not need to despair. You need to be aware of your sin. You need to see your failings. You need to confess your sin, but you don't need to despair. You don't need to despair. And I'm going to give you three reasons to finish up on tonight. Three reasons why you don't need to despair. Three reasons why there's hope. There is hope for us, people. There is good news in all this. There is hope that there can be change. First thing, in the midst of all this dysfunctionality and all this failure and manipulation and deceit and immaturity, we need to know this. Jesus came to deal with this very kind of sin. That's why Jesus came. He knows our failure. He sees the failure of the human race. He sees our sin, and that's exactly why he came. He came to deal with our dysfunctionality. He came and lived a perfect life on our behalf. And then he went to the cross, which is where he really deals with our sin. He deals with our dysfunctionality. He actually took our sin, all our deceitfulness, all our underhanded tactics. He takes that in his body on the cross. And he takes the death that we deserve for our sin and our dysfunctionality. And he dies the death on our behalf. He takes it for us. That's why he came. He came for this kind of sin. It's God's mercy and grace to us that he would come to deal with the core issue here. And as Jesus takes our sin and takes it to the cross and deals with it in his body, dies on our behalf, he then turns to us and says, now I can justify you. I can make you and make your relationship with God just as if you'd never sinned. I can declare you righteous. I can offer you my own righteousness, and I can take your dysfunction. That's what I came for, so that you can, if you come and trust in me and put your faith in me and believe in what I did on the cross, you can stand before God today removed of the penalty of your dysfunction, removed of the penalty of your sin. That is good news. There is hope there, people. We need not despair. And if you're someone who has not yet become a Christian, you're considering these things, you're wrestling with the concepts, go to Jesus. He'll take away the penalty for your dysfunction. You'll still struggle and wrestle away with sin. I'll get to that in just a sec. But the penalty, the ultimate consequence of your sin and dysfunction is removed. Your death and separation from all God's love and goodness is removed. It's taken from you, put onto Jesus. And he turns around to you and offers you perfect, holy righteousness in exchange. That's a good exchange. There's some serious hope there, people. And if that's you, you need to ask for that tonight. Do that. Do business tonight with God. I'd love to pray with you. You pray on your own. You ask Jesus to take away the penalty of your dysfunction. That's what he came and did on the cross. God's been patient with you, giving you the opportunity to do that. So consider doing it tonight. That's the first thing. Jesus came to deal with the very sin of our dysfunction. The second thing I want to say, here's more hope for us. It's not just that the penalty's taken away. It's not just that we get to go and live for eternity with God. There's a second thing, and here's this one. We actually can change. You can change. You don't have to repeat the sin of your parents. You don't have to be as dysfunctional as you are on it. There's hope for us to change. And I'll tell you where the hope comes from. It's not from a power within that you conjure up. It's not from knowledge just how to be a bit better and a bit more polite. The power comes from God himself. That when he sweeps you up and brings you into Christ and plants Christ in you by his Spirit, you all of a sudden have empowering grace to live a new life and to actually be able to identify your sin, repent of your sin, and stop passing on the sin through the generations. That is good news. That is great news that we actually can change. When you identify stuff, it doesn't have to be passed on. You can repent and change. Generational sin can stop with you. And I think when I look back through my family, I see evidence of God's grace in this way. I've got like 5 brothers and sisters, and they all love the Lord. Most of them are married to men and women who love the Lord, and they're all bringing up kids to love the Lord. And I'm not saying this to brag. I'm saying this to talk about God's goodness and his grace, because it's nothing to do with us. There's men leading their families, trying to be godly, reading the Bible to their kids. There's women submitting to loving leadership in the household. There's kids trying to obey and hearing about God when they get brought up. And you think, oh, well, it must have always been that way back through the Baldwin ages. But no, if you trace back through our heritage, one side's completely godless. The other side's just got women leading in the Lord, and all the men are like not leading in the Lord in the household. My 2 parents come together. They're not Christians. They pack up after having one kid, head over to Canada, have me and my sister, and then come back and have more. But while they're in Canada for 4 years, they get saved in Canada. They become Christians in Canada. And my dad, who I don't believe ever would have got converted here because all his mates are around, got converted in Canada and came to know the Lord there and came back and had a hack at bringing up kids to know and love the Lord. And it's God's grace in that situation that enabled them not to repeat the sins of their parents. So they actually had the best crack they could. And often people go to my mum and dad and they go, well, how'd you do it? You know, there must be a big secret, as though we're all the model family. Not at all. How'd you do it? Mum and dad are like, we don't know. You know, we just had a crack at it. It's God's grace and goodness, but it certainly transformed them enough to do something different with their kids. And I'm so keen for my kids to grow up and know and love the Lord, but I believe it's the power, it's the empowering grace of Jesus living by his Spirit in us that enables that to happen, that enable my kids to do a far better job at leading their families and loving the Lord than I ever have. And that's good news. That's good news. So repent of your sin and know Jesus lives in you by his Spirit. So the sins don't need to rattle on through the generations. That's such good news. I love that. There's hope for all of us in that. Final thing I'll say, and I know I've gone for a while tonight. Thanks for hanging in there with me. Final thing I want to say is kind of a big thing. And that's this. It's the third thing. God will use us for his purposes despite our dysfunctionalities. He will use us. He's powerful enough to use us, even though we probably won't change that much. You know? And where I get that from is this. I actually believe it's incredibly hilarious that despite all the scheming and deceiving and dysfunction and immaturity and manipulating and fault and everything we've just seen in this passage we're looking at tonight, despite all that, you know, the end result was that they succeed in doing exactly what God had preordained would happen. That's exactly what God preordained, that Jacob would get the blessing. There's all this scheming and sin and dysfunction that goes on in the family, but the outcome is that God is sovereign and he will fulfill his plan. He is powerful enough to override our sinfulness, to actually use the acts of sinful men to bring about his own perfect, good purposes and infinite plan that he has foreordained. And that's so good to know. It's so good to know that God's ultimate plan is ultimately not dependent on me. Reckon it up. He's going to use us, and he's going to use us powerfully because he's powerful to do that. We sang tonight, you are stronger. You are stronger. Sin is broken, meaning you actually can improve. You know, God can do an incredible work in you, but you know, he's bigger than your sin. He's bigger than your dysfunction. He'll bring about his plan. He'll bring about his purposes because he's powerful enough and he's sovereign. My question to you is, do you actually believe that? You know, do you believe that God can use you? Do you believe that God will use you? Do you believe that God can use us on the coast powerfully for his purposes? Because I do. I do believe he can use us. I do believe he will use us as a church and as individuals, not because I put my trust in you or me, not because I believe in myself, not because I believe in your ability, but because I believe in God. And I trust him that he's powerful enough to do what he's going to do. And I pray all the time that he would use us powerfully to bring many people to himself on the coast so that he would get much glory. And I believe that he can do that despite our dysfunction. Praise him. How good's that? I'll finish there. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that it's so colorful. Thank you that it's so real and authentic. Thank you that we can humble ourselves and actually see the same sin in us tonight. And thank you, Lord, by your Spirit for revealing that to many of us. Thank you that you would give us your Spirit so that we can change, so that sin can stop with us, so we don't repeat all the sins of our parents. Father, thank you that you are a Redeemer, that you are our Savior. Thank you that you can use people like us for your purposes, and Lord, we ask that you would do that. We trust that you will do that. We trust that you're ultimately powerful and sovereign, and that you're greater, you're stronger. And we thank you for that, Jesus. Amen.